do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. And let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time we have to be able to hear God's Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you're able and ready to learn. So with that in mind, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this privilege of sitting before you and learning. You alone, Father, have wisdom and knowledge. You alone have the glory that we can live under and the eternal life that we need to live with you forever. You alone, Father, are glorious and great and wise. And so, Father, we, your humble children, come before you and seek more wisdom and knowledge concerning your plan and purposes. We ask, Father, that your Spirit clarify our hearts concerning these passages, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So as we have been clarifying this section, the very controversial section in James's letter, chapter 2, which is this 2:14 to 2:26. It's the final subsection of James expounding on be quick to hear. Again, the theme of the letter is be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And as James is revealing to us, is not, and he's not alone in this, obviously, that God desires that we live the life that he gave us. He is not content for us to hear it and do nothing. He's not content for us to talk about it and not live it, to tell others about it and not experience it ourselves. Now, certainly we have to hear first, so we wouldn't know anything about it. But God desires, and we're made for this, we're made to live as he has called us to be. And it's a life beyond dreams, beyond anything we could think or imagine. And so we marvel at the fact that when we look at it on paper, that why wouldn't anyone, any believer, submit his entire life to the Lord? And yet we still find that we struggle with that, and thank God God is patient, loving, and gracious. The key to the next section is the objector, and where does the objector end, and where does James begin? And that leads to great clarification. The imagined objector would be speaking in verses 18 and 19. James's rebuttals begins in verse 20, and goes to verse 20, actually that shouldn't be 26, it goes to verse 24. That's a typo. When he starts talking about Rahab, he goes back to the you plural. But starting in verse 20, if you look at that, but are you willing to recognize you foolish fellow? That's in the singular, and which we can see easily in the Koine Greek. So he's speaking to the, who's the foolish fellow, is the one that James imagined. He just conjured him. And that's why it's easy to figure out what the objector is saying, because it's not somebody whose mind you're trying to read or somebody who's like a real person. People can say things and be lack sincerity. They could be trying to kid us, fool us. They could be deceptive. But this is an imagined objector. James is picking these words carefully because he knows that when he says these very powerful and not mincing words, very, not strict's not the word, but objectively, this is what we need to do. If you're a hearer of the Word of God, you need to do it. And if you don't do it, your faith, not that you lost your eternal life, but your faith is dead, and that's James' image. James uses the image of death here. And not unlike the other writers as well. But, of course, in other places in the Bible, death can mean eternal death, but not here, not at all, because we see in the context of the whole letter that James is writing to believers. So he imagines the objection, and the objection is that if you're telling me, as he's writing to these people, whoever his readers are, the dispersed Jews, that if James, I read James's letter and he says, my faith is dead. And he says that I have no work. And by that, by means of that, I'm an adulterer. I'm an idol worshiper. That's how James describes him. Chapter 4 is very damning or condemning. And I may say, well, James, you can't know that. I'm a mature believer. You don't understand. I am very mature in my faith. Now, James would say, but you don't have any works. You don't have any fruit. And so James is the pastor to them, or at least he was before they dispersed. And he's still, he's writing a letter to them dispersed. It means he still considers himself to have an authority over them, much like Paul would over Corinth and over Ephesus and other places that he began his churches. And that James is incredibly concerned about them. Now, in our day and age, if you have faith and you don't have works, I doubt there's a lot of people coming up to you and condemning you. Certainly not in this church. We don't do that here. But when you hear the Word of God, and obviously this assumes that you are a hearer of the Word of God, if you're a hearer of the Word of God, these things come up and they've done to you as they've done to me over the years, is that you get a divine, shaking, a wake-up call, a conviction. And our first knee-jerk reaction is to make an excuse. And the excuse that James imagines is that when he says faith without works is dead, the objector says, you can't see my faith by my works. There is no immediate connection between what I believe and what I do. Now we say, well, that's stupid. Exactly. That's why James is going to say of this imagined person, you foolish fellow. So in verse 18, and someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. Now, is that possible? The Greek word does mean exhibit. The Greek word is dignumi. I don't know. What am I, Greek? The word means to show or exhibit, to manifest. So if I don't say anything or do anything, how in the world could you know what I believed? So show me your faith by your works. It's impossible to exhibit faith without doing anything. Even if you spoke about your faith, you could be lying or deceiving. So it's no true proof. But then he says subsequently, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, it seems there that he's agreeing with James, right? James says faith without works is dead. And he says, look, I'll show you my faith by my works. But remember, this is the objector. He cannot be agreeing with James. And if you notice in verse 18, he didn't say he had faith. He said, you have faith, I have works, and I'm going to show you what I believe by what I do. So in a way, he's saying, look, watch what I do and guess what I believe. And that is also fairly impossible. Unless you're what James rebuts, right? Can you see what I believe by what I do? And the objector is saying, well, look, you can't. I could be doing all kinds of things, whatever. I could be, in our modern, they didn't have these religions then, but I could be a Muslim. I could be a Hindu. I could do all these nice things, and you wouldn't, without me telling you, you wouldn't know what I believe. And then he uses an example. You believe that God is one, you do well. In other words, you do right, you do good. The demons also believe and shudder. And so in verse 19, you have two individuals. One's a man and one's a demon, and they both believe the same thing. But the manifestation of that faith, the product of it, is quite different. One may do well. One, the demon cannot do anything well. The demon can only fear. So the objector says, I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not so impossible as showing faith without works, but it is also not infallible. First, the objector says that he has no works. It says that he doesn't have works, but he didn't say, sorry, the objector says that he has works, but he didn't say that he had faith in anything. His imagined objector, James is bringing out, would not agree with James, and therefore the second part means that he will not show works, that he will show works and then challenge James to guess his faith. I'll do some work, you tell me what I believe. And the interpretation is then backed up by his example. A man believes that God is one, a demon believes that God is one, but the manifestation of either faith, which is the same faith, is vastly different. So we say, well, this doesn't make any sense. You know, is this, well, it's obviously right because the objector is wrong. He's wrong, and James is going to rebut it. The objector, in essence, says it's absurd, James, to see an intimate connection between faith and works. Therefore, your condemning letter has no basis. You can't say that our faith is dead because you can't see it. James is going to say, yes, I can. And it's going to be manifested by what they do. Now, if you read the rest of the letter, actually, the thing as a whole, which wouldn't take very long, it's worthwhile in trying to understand this. Even in when I'm reading it now, I got things mixed up. But it's the if you read it together in one sitting, it won't take you very long. It's very short. That you will see that, you know, James is revealing to them the many things that are wrong with their lives, things that he knows. And in the same way that Paul had come to know what was going on in Corinth, even though he wasn't there. And, you know, James, they're playing favorites. They're accepting the rich and they reject the poor. They lust for wealth. They lust for pleasure. They are not gracious to one another. They're judging and condemning one another. They're idol worshipers. They love the world. They love the ways of the world. They love the recognition of the world. And James is going to say to them, cleanse yourselves. And that's in something which is important for what next coming up in Ephesians, which is baptism. So again, it's absurd, said the objector, that there's no connection between faith and works. Demons believe in God, and so do men. A man's belief might lead him to works. It may not. The demons will never lead him to works, to good works. All a demon can do is tremble. We can understand that this is precisely the thing that someone would say if they have some belief in some orthodoxy, they're very doctrinal, but they don't have any fruit in their lives. And either a person or an event or a circumstance, or more so, the Word of God convicts them. When the Word of God convicts us of not being all we can be, and the Word of God doesn't apologize for this, it calls us to be in the image of Christ, we can often, even if we don't verbalize it, but in our own conscious subconsciousness or quiet consciousness, can make up excuses for why we don't. So James is going to show the objection to be false. The objector says that faith cannot be seen by works, which contradicts James, but James will prove this false, and thereby proving his own statement true. And again, this is reductio ad absurdum. It's the proof by contradiction. He's going to take the opposite of, he's going to take the contrast to what would make him true, prove it wrong, and therefore make himself true. So the negative is there's no connection between faith and works. That's what the objector is saying. There's no connection between faith and works, but that's false. And if that's false, there is a connection between faith and works. And so what James says, faith without works is dead, is true. So James replies, not on the board, he doesn't. This argument is foolish, and I will show you why. So look at James 2:20. But are you really willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Again, the objector said, you can't tell. You can't tell what my faith is by what I do or what I don't do. And he's saying, look, faith without works is useless. Doesn't mean that you're not saved. It means that the life, your production, your experience, your walk, right? We read of Paul saying, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Your walk is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? We're going to find, not before God, but before men, when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was matured. And we'll see in Romans 4 that Paul completely says the exact same thing. And what is shown here is that when we're confronted with a step that we have to take that is a challenge to our faith, and by faith we take it, we don't make an excuse, we don't avoid it, we don't go a sinful way, we do what God has called us to do, even though it's difficult. For Abraham, it's extremely the most difficult thing he's ever done is to sacrifice his son Isaac. When we take that step, our faith matures greatly. You gain strength that you wouldn't have if you didn't take that step. And that we'll see that that truth in the scripture. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So James's rebuttal is going to end in verse 23, because in verse 20, the you is plural, and in verse 24, sorry, I just did it again. I can't, my 50-50s are all wrong tonight, which is fine. In verse 20, it's singular. In verse 24, the you is plural. So when he gets back to plural, he's talking to the audience. When he stays in singular, he's talking to the objector. So to the objector, he uses the example of Abraham, and then to his readers, he will add the example of Rahab. And neither Abraham nor Rahab initiated the work that they did. God called them to do the work. Rahab was in a position where she could either give up the spies or protect their identity. And she has that decision to make for three straight days, that she could have at any point during those 3 days gave up the spies, and she didn't. And so God put her in that situation. She didn't put herself in that situation. God put Abraham in the situation of sacrificing his only son, as it said. And both of them had opportunities to express faith. Now, would Rahab have done what she'd done if she didn't believe God? If she didn't believe in Yahweh Elohim as the one true God? Of course not. And it's ridiculous to think that there's no other reason for her to do it. There's no other reason for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac other than God tells him to. It's completely stupid to sacrifice Isaac. He's promised that through Isaac, so comes your seed. You know, the whole line's coming through here. In fact, God says through all the nations are going to come from you through Isaac. Now go kill him. That doesn't make any sense. And yet he does it because God told him to. Why else would he do it? And that's why James uses this example. Now, we're not going to be told to sacrifice our sons and daughters. Probably not. I would think not. But there's things that only a mature believer can do, maturing believer can do. And those things God will manifest. So let's look at the beginning of Abraham. Go to Genesis 15, not his beginning, but the beginning of his journey with God. So this is the immature Abraham. We find the mature Abraham a number of chapters later. And the contrast is pretty striking, the way what he was and what he became. And it will be true of us as well. In Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abraham, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." In other words, I'm stuck with Eliezer. So Abraham's response to God is, I hear your promise, but I don't have a son, so you can't do it. God, you're not able to do what you say you're going to do, because what I see in front of me doesn't add up. And of course, that's living by sight and not by faith. So, however, God's going to make a promise to God, to Abraham, or Abram, and Abram's going to believe it. And Genesis 15:4, it says, "Then behold, the word of God came to him, saying," it's amazing how gracious God is with us. He doesn't condemn Abraham for what he says. He comforts him. "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your body shall be your heir." And from your body is literally from your bowels in the Hebrew. So we translate it loins. One shall come from your own loins, from your own loins, and he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord. Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him, or credited it to him as righteousness. Now, as we know, Abraham's faith would waver as time went on. He would listen to Sarah, and Sarah said, go into my maid Hagar. He would do it. And then even after the birth of Ishmael, when God appeared to Abraham again, and this is many years later, and God says to him, I will multiply you exceedingly. And he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father. Abram means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And upon promising him, you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. So go to Genesis 17, 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Turns out this is the only woman in the Bible who gets a name change by God. So good for her. Sarai and Sarah both mean princess. Literally, you could say Sarai is Aramaic. Sarah, given by God, is Hebrew. So he doesn't really change her name. I mean, it's only very slightly, literally from my princess to the princess. But by giving her the name himself, he makes her his. You're the princess. And certainly she is, because in verse 16, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her. The princess, the Jewish princess. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And you know, you could say here that, well, Abraham's just laughing to himself like, man, this is incredible. Could this be? And there's really nothing, I would say there's not really nothing greatly wrong with that. But what is that in 18, verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. In other words, just make Ishmael my heir and quit it with all this crazy miracle stuff you're talking about that I can hardly believe that you would do. All right, just do the simple thing. There's Ishmael. He's grown. He's almost grown. He's almost a teenager. He's roughly a young teenager. Let's just go with him. They'll make nations. Isn't that easier, God? And don't we, so often we say that. Isn't it easier to just take the simple route? God doesn't always, hardly ever do that, now that you think about it. God says to him, no. Verse 19, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And that's so important. It's his descendants, Isaac's descendants, that all the nations, she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people. He says to Abraham, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, although Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 would seem to weaken, he doesn't ever lose his title as credited as righteousness. God doesn't say, well, you know, your faith is wavering here. We're going to snatch away that title of righteous, or really your salvation. God doesn't do that. Some argue that Abraham has maintained this title because he did offer up Isaac, but we're told in the New Testament very clearly that Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith. And Paul, in Romans 4, quotes Genesis 15:6 and say that Abraham was made righteous by faith and not by works. So is James, in contrast to Paul? Definitely not. James is drawing attention to maturity, which is manifested or justified by works, not before God, but before men. God doesn't need us to show him how mature we are. This, what Abraham did, did not show God anything. Was God in the dark about whether Abraham would do this or not? Of course not. He knew he would do it. But it's a manifestation to us. And one of the greatest, on the very hill that Christ would die for the sins of the world, that God would give his son, that God would pour out his wrath that should have been on us, would be poured out on his very own son so that we would be free, would be done in this very hill. And he would be a substitute for us. And so, as of course, as we know, as Abraham's obedient hand is coming down with the knife to cut his son's throat, God stays the hand and says, look, there's a ram in the thicket. The ram becomes a substitute. And that is exactly what the death of Christ would become. So what James is doing here is drawing attention to maturity, not to salvation. The objector says, you can't see my faith by works. And even if I did work, you couldn't really see what I believed. There's no connection. Men believe in God. Demons believe in God. They have completely different paths. They believe the same thing. They have two completely different manifestations. You cannot say, James, that faith and works are connected. And James uses this marvelous example to say, why else would Abraham do this? And consequently, any mature believer who acts in love towards others who don't deserve it, who act in mercy, who lay down their lives. I was reading today, I forget where it is, in Corinthians, or Paul is writing about, if there's no resurrection, then all that we're doing here, Paul says, of us, me and Timothy and Silas and all the rest, everything that we're doing is just meaningless. Right? We're laying down our lives. Paul says, I gave up being a rich, wealthy, influential Pharisee. We're traveling all over the place, in danger all the time. I was thrown in prison for 4 years, and they'd probably throw him back in again. I've risked my life. Why would I do this? Why would Paul do that? And there's only one explanation. It's faith in God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his reality of this life, of this spiritual life, the reality of it. It's the only thing that's going to make us do what we do, which is a very important point. And if, you know, there's things you probably want to be and do that you haven't attained yet. The key, the connection is your faith in the reality of this life, that there is no other way. There's no compromise. There's no little bit of my flesh, little bit of the world, little bit of God. There's no salad that I can make that makes me spiritual. There's no, what I mean by that is mixture. And we as we grow in grace and knowledge, we come to see that. And when our faith is in the things that we say we have to do them, and we know that there is great life in them, and discovery as well. Abraham's faith is matured by doing what he did. Abraham saw more of God than he ever did by doing that one thing. It all happened in a matter of hours. Taking the wood, climbing the hill, tying him down, dealing with whatever Isaac must have, Dad, what in the world are we doing? And then bringing the knife down, and all in a matter of hours. And then what experience with God after that. In one afternoon, his understanding of God leapt an incredible amount. Now, of course, we know that not all deeds reveal faith. Things that you do, I mean, we're told, and rightly, that you may remember this phrase if you listen to either McLaughlin or Colonel Thieme. I would say it over and over that if an unbeliever can do it, it's not spiritual. And I remember, at least me, and I know others did, who said, well, you know, being moral in certain areas of my life, unbelievers can do that, so why do it? It's not spiritual. And we kind of gave over, and this, again, I'm not faulting the teacher. The statement is true. If an unbeliever can do it, you know, it's unbelievers can't be spiritual. But we must know that there's no area of morality that we have don't have the authority of God over us. And that we, you know, you can't say, well, you know, it doesn't matter that I do this because you can't really tell, you know, if I'm a believer or an unbeliever when I do it. In other words, you know, say, I don't know, if it's some immoral thing that I could do, and say, well, you know, an unbeliever could do that, so I'm not gonna do it. An unbeliever could resist this immoral infraction, so I'm gonna give in to the immoral infraction because, you know, it doesn't matter either way. And just by the fact that not all deeds reveal faith doesn't mean that we don't have to do all the things that God has called us to do in the image of Christ. You know, as we saw with 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that we're born of God and we cannot sin. And so nowhere does God say, I'm going to allow you a moderate amount of sin for any reason. And that doesn't mean that we're not sinners. Right? And I always say it, and I always will say it, that none of us will ever become sinlessly, consistently sinlessly perfect. But we have to know what we're called to, and it is to the image of Christ. Now, the fact that not all deeds reveal faith is the very reason why a false teacher can be a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, people are fooled because people can be nice, they can help people with things, they can give money, they can do many other things that an unbeliever can do. An unbeliever can give money. So taking my example that I kind of butchered there, an unbeliever can give money. I'm a believer, so I'm not going to give money because an unbeliever could do it. Right? I'm not going to I don't have to be nice and polite to people because unbelievers can do that. And it's just an excuse for our flesh. The flesh will find any excuse to do what it wants. But anyway, a false teacher claims to be a believer, and Christ said that we would know them by their fruits. We would reason that a false teacher, an unbeliever professing to be a believer, can fool other believers for a period of time. And when they can for a period of time, but Christ, when Christ said you'll know them by their fruit, he was saying to us, be patient. If you suspect that that's a false teacher, just be patient. The fruit you will see. They can't help themselves. But when Abraham offered up Isaac by God's command, it was an unmistakable act of a mature faith in God. Unmistakable. The same is true of the apostles. Why would Paul, Peter, John, any of them, do what they did? They gave up their lives for this brand new religion. And in all their cases, they were Jews. And they gave up on the law of Moses. Not, you know what I mean? They knew it was fulfilled. They were no longer under that law. Their entire culture. They were rejected incredibly by their families. And Paul said, I've lost everything, but I count it but rubbish, he said, because I have gained Christ. And so why would they do that? And there's only one reason. And so this for us as well is the journey that we're on. God working through us will accomplish this. He will do things through us that could only be true of God. And whether people see them or not, you know, it matters, right? But that's up to God. Not everybody who's heard the story of Abraham and Isaac has become great believers in God. Right? They've seen this. I've seen it made fun of by others. They know it well. I've worked with people who were Jews that knew the Old Testament, especially the stories. They knew them very well. They were unaffected by it. So it doesn't mean that when you do these things that everybody's going to see them. But what matters is that they're done. And when they're done, as only mature believers can do them, you manifest the light that you are, which is Him, to the world. And that's what we're here for. Go to Ephesians 2:10. I love that neither Abraham or Rahab initiated these things. What about Paul? Saul of Tarsus, on his way, on his high horse off to Damascus with warrants of arrest for the Christians in the city of Damascus, the oldest city in the world, the only oldest inhabited city it continues to be. And he was on his way there to arrest, throw in prison. As he said, you know, as we know, some were put to death. And so who knocked him off his horse, told him where to go, told him who to see. And then God says to him in Acts 9, he says to Ananias, who's going to lay his hands on Paul, that I must show him all that he will do for me. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, maybe 2 Corinthians, that what he does, he didn't apply for the job. He's very clear about that. He says, if I do this because I wanted to, I deserve a reward. But he said, my reward is to give the gospel without charge. He said, I was called to this. I didn't apply for it. And therefore, he said, I have to do it. So same thing here in Ephesians 2:10. After the very wonderful and famous, rightly so, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? It's a very profound little verse. We're his workmanship. So that means you're not a self-made man or woman. Right? He made you. He made you what you are. When you believed in the gospel, you knew nothing of this. You didn't know what he was doing to you. You believed in Christ as your Savior? Did you know he was imputing you with righteousness, making you a brand new creature, adopting you as a son or a daughter? Electing you to his highest and best, to holiness and blamelessness, indwelling you, making you a temple, making you a stone in the wall, giving you the one maybe understood eternal life, if we can't understand that. But you knew you were saved. But we were made, as we discover in the scripture, is that we're his workmanship. For what purpose? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's exactly what James is saying. And so, what James is saying is, look, if you're God's, he worked you, workmanship. Go to Paul in chapter 9, that he's the potter and we're the clay, and he's mold us and the vessels of mercy, vessels of honor. And so, if you are made by God for a certain purpose, and you don't do that purpose, then what would you describe your life as? If we were created for this purpose, what would we describe our lives as? It should be as, if we don't follow that purpose. And James uses the word death. And that's an accurate description. Even though I have eternal life, even though I am the light of the world, I have Christ in me, all of that, but my expression of life are things, and again, I encourage you to read the letter, James's letter. My expression is favoritism, seeking wealth and power. Oh, I just read, I almost read it for you, but we'll get around to it. As I'm reading this guy's commentary on Esther, it's just really quite magnificent. And he shows the contrast between King Xerxes and the true king, Jesus Christ. Now, Xerxes is the guy, he's the king that Esther marries, or that he makes her marry him. And Haman is the guy who has had lust for power, and he has climbed the ladder to become the number two man in the kingdom. The only man above Haman is Xerxes. So he has all power and prestige and influence. And he makes the point, this commentator, that Haman worshipped Xerxes. That's what he wanted. What did he want? Just the ultimate. He wanted to be king. He just wanted to get as high could be in the desire for wealth and power. And so you worship wealth and power. And where does it get you? Well, say you attain it. Say he was able to bump off Xerxes and become the king of Persia. At the time, the empire of the world. There's no end to how much wealth that place had. The book of Esther opens up with Xerxes throwing a party for the neighboring kings and noblemen A party that went on for 180 days. That's a party. It was a terrible party. Right? Wouldn't you get sick of it? You would think. But if you went up to Xerxes and said, man, I can't eat another thing. I can't drink another thing. Can we go back to work? He would cut your head off. So you have to suck it up, I guess, which is not the term when you're eating and drinking that much. Anyway, so, you know, in James is saying, like, what is the manifestation of your life when you lust for wealth and power, when you are a friend of the world, and yet you're a believer in Jesus Christ? You're an idol worshiper. You worship, you know, the power, wealth, pleasure. They were worshipers of pleasure as well. And so James calls it death. The manifestation of your life is that which is dead. What happens to Haman at the end of the story? He gets hung on his own gallows. In a matter of minutes, his dreams to become the most powerful man in the world are crushed. So James describes it as dead. Paul would call it fleshly, foolish, worldly, amongst others. John in 1 John calls it loving the world. So let's go to Genesis 22. So we see the maturing of Abraham again. I know we did this on Sunday, but it's worth going back to. I didn't get to say all about it that I wanted to. And I changed our picture to Rembrandt from Caravaggio. Let's see which one you like better, to Rembrandt. In Caravaggio's picture, you can see Isaac's face. I don't know if Rembrandt meant anything by this. I'm no art major, but in Rembrandt's picture, Abraham covers the face of Isaac, making him almost blind. And and in all the art, especially the older art, I think everything that I saw, I didn't look extensively, but it's always an angel who stops him. And it's probably not an angel, but we don't have to get picky about that. The angel of the Lord is almost always, if not always, a manifestation of Jesus Christ as a theophany. So Genesis 22:1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. This word tested, Hebrew nasah, demonstrates that God tests his people, and he will test us. When we're tested by God, it is an extreme privilege. If you remember our word that we heard a whole bunch, I forget, it was years ago, and I always mention it, dokimazo, which is a word we saw and we hardly forget it. Dokimazo means to test the purity of something, like you were testing gold for purity. And that is the word that God always uses for testing us. When Satan tests us, another word is used, parazo. And parazo, I think I got that right, is a test in which you're looking for something to fail. And dokimazo is God wanting you to shine. Right? He knows how mature you are. He knows what you can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he won't give us more than we're able to handle. And so the test from God, although probably in almost every case, our initial reaction to it is not good. I've never heard of a believer say when they get the real test comes, they're like, yes, finally. You know, you don't really hear much of that. Usually we're like, oh, crying, complaining, and then it takes us a little while. Fortunately, because of the grace of God, he just leaves that test there and says, you see it? Do you see it? You see what I'm doing here? Stupid, wake up. And we do. Hopefully we do. And then we can see it for the test it is. And if we're wise enough spiritually, we understand, as hard as it's going to be, and it wouldn't be a test if it wasn't hard, that God is proving our faith. Not to him. It's not that he needs to see it. He's omniscient. To us and to whoever else is looking. We never know. People may see you go through things and do things, and you don't even know what they saw. And yet you were a manifestation of God, a light to others. There's no greater reward, I don't think. So he tested them. We also find in the scripture that people put God to the test, and that's always bad. We are not to do that. We are not to test God It's one of the things that when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "No more vows." I love that he took vows, and God acknowledged vows. If you read about it in the Old Testament, God said, "Pay your vows." When Jesus said, "Now no more vows," and the reason why is because when you vow, you're saying, "I promise I'll do that." You know, I vowed that I'll do that or do whatever, and that indicates that you may be lying. Are you saying, no, I vow it, I'm going to do it. Your promise means that, the vow is, right, a manifestation of a promise. And Christ said, no more of that, right? You are not allowed to lie at all. Your yes is yes. You are not allowed to lie. So no more like here's a vow, here's a thing that I'm going to do that shows you that I'm going to tell the truth. Christ said, I'm taking that option off. No more, you don't have to do that anymore because you're never going to lie again. And that's a Sermon on the Mount. In everything he tells us to do, it's perfect like he is. And yeah, we don't live up to it, but that's what we're called to, and we must understand that. And so can we reach for that, as Paul would write, reach for that which is ahead, what I've been called to, and when I fail, not be condemned. Right? Not like it, and I don't think any of us should like failure. I'm sure that we shouldn't. But can we reach for that high, heaven itself, and not be condemned when we don't get it? And the answer is absolutely yes, because of the grace of God. All condemnation was poured upon Christ. Because the wrath of God was poured out on him, you and I are completely free. And so we are not to test God, but when God tests us, it's always an approval of us. And I think when we come around to remembering that when we're tested, it makes all the difference. So God tested Abraham and said, Abraham... And he said, here I am. Hebrew, hanani, you see it all throughout Genesis. It means I'm presenting myself to you. I'm ready to do what you ask. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. We're not told anything about his mental process, which I think is wonderful. So Abraham rose early in the morning. What do we find? Is he, you know, what's he thinking here? What could he be thinking? Could he be, you know, like we sometimes do say, well, here, God, I put my faith in you. And then 10 minutes later, we're like, we're all afraid again. And we take it back. And we're like, no, don't do that. So we give it back to him and say, I'm going to trust you, God, for everything. And we're fine for a while. And we take it back and back and forth. None of that is said to us. If it happened or if it didn't, we don't know. What we know here is that Abraham obeyed, and that's what we're supposed to know. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place to which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. So as we noted Sunday, the true test for Abraham was really a sacrifice of himself. Is he willing to do this? As much as he loves Isaac, Isaac is his most prized possession, plus the promise that the nations of the world would come through Isaac, the kingdom would come through Isaac, and also it's infant side. You know, you're being told to kill a child. It's human sacrifice. Now, some will say, well, now every time I say some will say, I think of James, right? It's that diatribe, that, you know, God is condoning human sacrifice here. And the answer is absolutely not, because it didn't happen. He was testing Abraham's faith. He didn't let Abraham go through with it. But Abraham was willing to. Now, here's the contrast. The other nations around Israel, especially, I'm trying to think of Chemosh was the guy who wanted child sacrifice, and it bled in. It would later on bleed into the nation of Israel, and God would condemn them for actual child sacrifice. That the other nations could say, look, Hebrews, you all worship God and you sacrifice your animals to him and all of that. We over here sacrifice our sons to Chemosh, to the false god. You know, and really, Abraham shows, not that it's right that it's to sacrifice humans, except in one case, which is Jesus Christ, but that Abraham was more than willing to do it. He was willing to do it. So nobody could say to Israel that, you know, we were more willing to commit to our God than you are. And did they adore their sons like Abraham adored Isaac? Probably not even close. And so Abraham's willing. Of course, he's stopped. And the true test of Abraham is the sacrifice of himself, and he does it. The angel of the Lord, which is a theophany of Christ, most likely stayed Abraham's descending and obedient hand and pointed out the ram in the thicket. And this would be a picture of all the Levitical offerings to come, which would be those of substitution rather than appeasing God with gifts. As in the pagan religions, you gave all these animals and sacrificed your son to appease the anger or to please the God. And in this case, in none of Israel's sacrifices represented them doing things to God to just get him to do stuff for them. It wasn't like a payment system, which it was in all the pagan religions. For them, the animal, and they were to understand this, the animal, the blood, whatever they sacrificed, all spoke of substitution. Their sins were ceremonially put upon the animal, and the animal died in their place, and they were said to be forgiven. It's always substitution in Levitical offerings. So, as we see here, and it's what James is pointing out, that the mature, faithful worshiper of God will hold nothing back from his Lord. Nothing. God, you can have all of me, everything. Now, that's where we're headed. There's no other plan for us, for any one of us. Now, as people, how do I put that? Maybe I don't. Maybe that's why I shouldn't say it. But it's, you know, is it crazy what we do? Is it we too committed here for this? Again, why would anyone do what Paul did, John did, Peter did, and any of the others, Timothy, Silas, Epaphroditus, something of the others, so many, Aquila and Priscilla. Why would they do what they did? They gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, it is his kingdom is the only one that's going to persevere forever. It's the only true kingdom. God is the only true truth, the only true life. To give our entire lives to that which is true life is not too far. It just makes perfect common sense, in fact. And as we grow, we're that faith in seeing that, we're maturing. Obediently giving to God whatever he asks, and that trusting that God will provide. And did Abraham have doubts in his mind? We're not told about his mental process. We're just told that he obeyed. But in our case, there will, you know, you have flesh is in you. You have old man, new man. The old man's going to say, don't do it. It's stupid. You know, he's constantly going to be doing that. He's saying, shut up. I'm going to do it. Whatever it may be. And so where do we get the power to take those steps? Is that we trust God will provide. I don't know how we're going to do it, but God's going to provide. The numbers don't look good. Yeah, I don't care. Whatever numbers. People are always talking about numbers, right? The finances don't look good. This doesn't look good. That doesn't look good. Look, I don't know how God's going to do this, but he's going to. If it's his will, I must go. That's the thing we must discover. And it's, again, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand. If we're open in our eyes enough and our ears enough, and you know, if we're confused about what's God's will and what isn't, we go to him in prayer and we ask. And again, God is going to provide. He will not lead me astray. He will make it clear. And steps of faith. But that's why we have prayer. That's why we have the Word. That's why we have the Holy Spirit within. This is all supernatural stuff working with us to help us, knead us along, push us along, prod us along. Sometimes bash us over the head along, and he'll get us along. Romans 8:32. A good place to finish up. What can be really exciting about the Christian way of life, and I feel pity for those who don't have it, is that every day is another, like, if your mind is for this growth, for this reaching, for this getting to the hilltop of the blessed life, then every day is a challenge. Every day is filled with temptation, because you've got the flesh within. Even if you locked yourself up in the basement, or you know, wherever, you're still going to be tempted from within, even if you've distanced yourself from all people in the world. But yet we're around people in the world and ourselves, and it's always a journey and a fight, and in a way that makes life very exciting to be able to reach ahead for that which I've been called every single day in every situation I face. And what if you don't have that? And just every day is the mundane, going through the motions till you can get to, you know, wherever. I think of when I think of that same thing when I see people, you know, in fairly heavy traffic, or even not, and they're driving like maniacs so fast. There's a few, It seems like in Oregon you get kind of either the one going too slow or the one going too fast. There's not a lot of us going the speed limit. I don't know, whatever. But I wonder, as you know, as I'm driving down 22 and I'm doing 60 between 60 and 65, that someone blazes past, can't wait to pass me on a two-lane road, and he's taking his life in his hands, he or she, by this maneuver to get by me at like 90. And I'm like, I wonder where they're going. Is their wife having a baby? They need to get to the hospital? What? Where are you going? And then they get to wherever they're going, and they got there, what, a minute earlier? Two? Tops? I used to commute in Boston, and we all recognize, everybody who worked there, we drove one of the busiest highways in the country. And if you drove like Andretti and maneuvered in and out and tried to get in this lane, that lane, this lane, this road, Route 128, that goes around Boston, during rush hour, they open up the breakdown lane. There's no breakdown lane. It's four solid lanes of cars trying to outmaneuver one another. And we all, where I worked, the people in my lab, this is at Duracell, we all did an experiment one summer or something, and we timed ourselves. If you took it really slow and didn't play the Mario Andretti thing, or you drove like a maniac, the difference was a minute or two, roughly. At the most, maybe you were 5 minutes earlier. But then, and you risked, you know, whatever. Whatever, sorry. So I get on this point of what? This mundane life of, you know, I got to get here, do this. I work, I sleep, I eat, I work, I sleep, I eat. Until what? Until I get a bigger house. Until I can go on vacation. Until the weekend, you know, and whatever it is, I'm just meandering along like I'm half asleep until I can get to whatever that distracts me. And it's the life, especially in our age of technology and incredible distraction, that we're not really living. And God has given us life so that we could live like Him. And you think about it, God's eternal and He's still not bored. I would assume He's not bored. He's not even in time. He's not expecting anything. Well, I guess He is, you know, in ways. Jesus is, you know, as a human. But, you know, it's a life. It's pure life. No beginning and no end. He's pure existence. What was His name to Moses that He told him? I think in the Hebrew. I love it in the Hebrew. I am what I am. I am what I am. The I am means pure existence. Jesus in Greek, ego eimi, I am. Not I am this or I will be that. It's existence. I am. And so this pure life, not making us gods, but however it can function in a human being at our level with our finiteness, He has given it to us, and He gave it to us not by asking us to come and do things for Him, but by taking the wrath that we deserved and pouring it all on His Son, and then saying, you can have this now without cost. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Truly free. Because of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that through your word, you enlighten our hearts to the life that you have given us, as only you can know it, Father. Bless us, Father, please, through the wisdom and knowledge that we have read in your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen.